If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 27. We're going to be in verses 27 through 56 about today. And so we're starting a new series. We came out of kind of the difficult sayings of Jesus, but really I was using that to kind of flow into the Easter season. So in the Easter season, kind of our theme that we're going to focus on today is Jesus in my place. And we're going to look at the passion story of Christ and see how he took our place and what it means for us. So today we're going to talk about how Christ was punished for us. I don't know if you've ever witnessed an event or kind of been with someone that where you looked at the same exact event, but yet you interpreted it entirely differently than the person that you were with. I remember hearing about a story about these four people who rode on a train. They were in this little cabin, two across from each other. You had a basketball coach and his player, and you had a pretty little college girl and her grandmother. And so the guy and the girl were just kind of hitting it off, and they were making these little faces at each other and so forth. Well, eventually they went through this tunnel to where it got pitch black dark for a few seconds. And so... In those moments where it was totally dark, you could hear two sounds. One, the smack of a kiss, and two, a slap on the face. Well, when the light came on, the college girl thinks, well, man, I'm sure I'm glad he kissed me, but I really wish my grandmother hadn't slapped him. Well, the grandmother thinks, well, I can't believe he had the audacity to kiss him, but I'm sure I'm glad my granddaughter smacked him. Well, the coach is rubbing his face and thinks, well, I can certainly understand why he kissed her, but I wish she had hit him instead of me. And the basketball player thinks, awesome, I got to kiss this girl and slap my coach and he doesn't even know. And so you probably had an experience, not that experience, but you probably had an experience where everybody interpreted something a different way. Well, today we're going to talk about an event that is probably in the Bible one of the most divergent interpreted passages in all of Scripture in history. Very few people argue that Jesus died. Now, some people will argue that, but it's really a minority, and their cases are really bad. But very few people do that, but a lot of debate comes around why Jesus died. Books have been written on, well, why did Jesus die? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Gandhi, in his autobiography, says this. He says, I can accept Jesus as a martyr. His death on the cross was certainly a good example, but that there was anything else to his suffering, like dying as a substitute for sinners, this my heart can never accept. Of course, many people are not openly hostile to just the concept of Jesus dying as a substitute, but I've heard a number of people say things like, God, I understand the kind of the need for him, but I don't get what the big deal about Jesus is, you know? And that's what we're really going to press into today. And we're going to walk through the actual moments of the crucifixion and see what clues Matthew puts in there to the why Jesus died. And then we will look at the people surrounding the events and see what our response should be to what Jesus did for us. So look with me starting actually in verse 27, and we're just going to read, and I'm going to talk a little bit more, okay? So verse 27 said, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him, talking about a whole company of troops. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, placed a staff in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. You know, when we talk about the crucifixion, at times we tend to kind of breeze through some of these details and jump right to the actual crucifixion part. But if you really read kind of what happened leading up to the crucifixion, these details are a lot or equally as cruel as what actually happened on the cross. A company of soldiers, which is probably around 20 to 30 soldiers, were delighting and inflicting pain on Jesus, who was an innocent man. And when they were finished, Jesus probably could barely stand up at this point. He was covered in spit. He was humiliated and probably quivering in pain. And so that is what happened leading up to the cross. Verse 31, it says this. After they had mocked him, so after they had finished all of what they had done to him, they stripped him of his robe, put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And so, like I said, a lot of times we kind of pass over terminology, and what we see earlier in the passage is that terms like being flogged. You know, I'm not going to go into the gross details of what they did with flogging back in the day, but I would challenge you to Google it and just see what actually that entailed about people who were candidates for crucifixion. And so if you were to read it, it would probably leave you speechless to see what they had done. And then after they had done all this, basically the person was so weak they could barely walk. And so basically, typically, someone else had to carry the crossbeam, which most researchers and scholars think could weigh up to around 200 pounds. And so they would have to carry the crossbeam all the way to the place of the crucifixion. And most people at this point were just too weak to carry it, and that's why they had to get someone to carry it for him, which we know in the story of Jesus' cross, which we're going to come to in just a minute. Well, then at that point, they were just paraded around in the street, and they were mocked by the crowds, and the Roman soldiers were two in the front and two in the back, just in a way to mock them, to make light of them. And oftentimes, someone in the crowd would come in and punch the person who was carrying the cross. They would spit on them as they walked by. It was complete humiliation and pain. Verse 32, as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. So Jesus was so weakened from the beating that he took, he eventually just collapses, and this random man from the crowd is chosen to carry his cross. So here's a question. Why did Jesus tell us the man's name? Like, that seems like an interesting detail to me. Why couldn't it just be a man picked up his cross and helped Jesus carry it? Why did he have to say a man from the town that he was from or from the area that he was from? It's because eyewitnesses were key in those days. And Simon must have been a man that people had known or could go to an area and ask this man. So eyewitnesses in those days were like footnotes to us today that we could go back to, like, okay, this person got this, so we can go to the source and find out what that person actually wrote to find out if it was true. Giving details like this of actual people's names from actual areas, when these were written, people that could actually go to Simon from Cyrene and actually ask them, hey, we've read this. Is this actually true? And so it was a testament that readers could go ask, hey, did this actually happen? So in verse 33, it says this, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. So in Hebrew, the Latin word for skull is calvaria, which is where we get our word Calvary from. Historians, I don't know why that word was so hard just then, speculate that the hillside just kind of looked like a skull. Well, in those days, wine mixed with gall was kind of like a narcotic. It was kind of like a painkiller in those days. And so the question has always come up, well, why didn't Jesus take it, and why did Jesus refuse it? Well, some people like to say, well, Jesus was against painkillers, and they would argue that. Well, that's not really the reason why, and people use that as like, you should never take painkillers or anything like that. That is not kind of the context or what was going on here. If you remember last week, I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane and talked about the cup that Jesus prayed over, about the cup that he prayed that God would take from him. And we talked about that cup representing God's wrath, and that he looked into that cup and saw that all the wrath that was going to be poured out to him. And he said, God, if this is your will, I pray that you would remove this cup from me. But he's like, if it is your will, then by all means, I will go in to do it. And so why did God give him a picture of what was actually going to happen to him? You know, sometimes when things happen, like if you have little kids, you may not tell them everything that's about to happen. You may just leave a little bit to the mystery so you don't have to deal with a lot on the front end. And so you kind of do that at times. But God gave Jesus the entire picture in this cup of what he was about to endure. And he did it so that we could see Jesus voluntarily go to the cross, knowing full well what he was going to encounter. And it shows us the depth of love that God has for us. Jesus didn't take the wine mixed with gall because he wanted to endure everything that God was putting on him for us. It showed us the horrors of what Jesus had to go through for us, and showed God's love for us. The value you place on something is shown by what you'll give up for it. He showed us the value he placed on us by willing to give up his life for us. And that's what we see in this passage. And in verse 35, it says this: after crucifying, they divided his clothes by casting lots. You know, one of the scholars said that basically the point of crucifixion in those days was this: to inflict as much pain as possible for as long as possible until the victim died of suffocation. And this is what Jesus was pointing to when he held up the bread and the cup the night before the night of the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for your sins." The cup of God's wrath was against our sins and not Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. So our small acts of rebellion, our little lies, our refusal to let him be in charge, to let him be at the center, to steal the glory for ourselves, he was bruised and beaten for those iniquities, but by his stripes we are healed. You know, this is why there's no such thing as little sins. Because it's those little sins that put Jesus on the cross. And we see the weight of those sins in what happened on the cross. So there are no little sins. It's those little sins that put Jesus on the cross. Now, I hear people say, "Well, Danny, this is really moving. It's a great story and it moves me. But what does his suffering have to do with my sin?" And people say, you know, when you sin against me, you know, I don't claim that somebody else has to lose their life, you know. But any chance to forgive means that you have to agree to absorb some type of cost. Let's say, for example, you slander me. You drag my name through the mud. You ruin my reputation. You spread lies about me. I can respond in typically two ways. I can turn and do the same thing to you. And I can try to ruin your reputation and do the same thing that you did. And it can make me feel better because I feel like maybe justice has been served to an extent. But what I'm doing is making you take the pain that you caused me. But if I choose to forgive you and not act in the same way, then I'm absorbing that pain. True forgiveness, you see, is always costly. It always costs you something. To forgive means you absorb in yourself the pain that someone else has caused you by their sin. And at the cross, God absorbed the sting of our sin and took the wrath, the devastation that was caused to us. So right before Jesus died, he actually cried out two things. The first thing he says starts in verse 45. He says, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me?'" He was abandoned by God in our place. We should have felt that abandonment because of our sin, but he took on that abandonment. What started in Gethsemane was brought to completion on the cross in that saying. And then he said, "But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit." And in some of the other gospels, we see that he cried out, "It is finished." Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rock split. And at this moment, our sin debt was actually paid. And so the curtain in the sanctuary was actually a 4-inch thick curtain. Now, if you don't know anything about inches or anything like that, that's a pretty thick piece of cloth, right? And so it was to seal people off from the presence of God in the temple. And so the curtain was actually called the parakeet, which means, not like the bird, but it actually means to shut off. And so because that's what a veil did, it shut off the presence of God from everyone else. Well, suddenly when Jesus died, this 4-inch curtain that was called the parakeet that was meant to separate God from the presence of God from the people was then split in two, showing that now the presence of God was open to all. So Jesus was cursed for our sin. He was humiliated in our place. He was accused in our place. He was condemned in our place. He was defiled in our place. He was beaten, abandoned, and killed in our place. And he did it so that we may have a relationship with God. You see, salvation is a free gift to all who received it because Jesus did all the work in our place. It's John 3:16 in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." All we have to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he did what we could not do. The gospel in four words is this: Jesus in my place. Jesus did not merely die for us, which is true, but the better way to put it is Jesus died instead of me. And so that's what happened. Not everyone saw this in the same way. And Matthew gives really four characters in this story that gives us a glimpse into the potential ways that we can respond to what Jesus has done on the cross. First, I want us to look at the two criminals who rage against God. Now, it happened in verse 38. I intentionally skipped over it because I wanted to deal with it here. So read with me in verse 38. It says, "Then the two criminals who were crucified with him, one on the right and one to the left, those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their hands and saying, 'You would destroy, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross.'" Now, according to Luke, one of these criminals eventually comes around and repents and asks Jesus to remember him in the kingdom. And Jesus says that he will because he truly repents. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But at the beginning, Matthew actually shows us that both of these guys were hurling insults at Jesus. Then these criminals represent people who, in pain, curse God for not delivering them. They say, you know, God, if you really, or Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, then make this pain stop. Make all this go away. Think about it. If you're in pain or if you're dying, why would you bother expending energy insulting an innocent man who's right beside you doing the same thing? Because when you are in pain, nothing makes you madder than the idea of a God who could relieve pain, and he doesn't. And that's the truth that most people have to wrestle with in their life, or a lot of people have to wrestle with in their life. I want you to see that in every one of us has raged against God in a moment of pain and say, God, if you're with me, if you're for me, then why don't you fix this? Maybe, God, you're just not real at all. Now, like I said, eventually one of them came around, which was so important to this story because it shows us what real repentance looked like and what comes around. He says, "The suffering that we are going to endure," this is what the criminal said, "this man doesn't deserve it, but we actually deserve it." And he understands that Jesus is dying for him. And this is the confession of every person who actually finds repentance. We deserve our suffering. He didn't. And in saying that, I don't mean that you conclude that every moment of pain is in direct response to something that you've done, because that's not true either. But that you confess that ultimately we live in a world filled with pain because we live in a world that is rightly condemned because of our sin. And the only one who truly deserves to feel no pain is Jesus. But he voluntarily entered into it for us, so no other reason that shows us that he cared for us and he wants to save us. You see, you have two choices when it comes to pain and suffering. One, you can conclude that pain means that Jesus really is not who he says he is and he lacks the power to save you. You say, Jesus, if you really are who you are, then save us. Or you can say, two, you look at the cross and you just say, wow, he really does care for me. Look, he's dying for me. Michael Green, a Christian philosopher, says this from Cambridge. He says that God, the God of the gospel, is the only God that doesn't simply offer platitudes and a perspective about pain, or say merely, here's an explanation for your pain. He's a God that came down and shared in the forsakenness that we feel in a universe gone wrong. He's the only God that actually did that and knows what we feel. And that means that I may not understand everything that God is doing in my pain. Listen, God is an infinitely wise God, and I recognize that he has purposes that are good that I may not understand in my life. I may not understand the pain that I'm going through, but I know that he does. You know, but the cross shows me what pain cannot mean. It cannot mean that God doesn't care and that he's lost control. The cross shows me that God cares and that he is absolutely in control of everything. And we can't allow our pain to dictate how we view God. And what we see here is that with the men on the cross, how are you going to respond to the cross? Are you going to allow your pain to curse God? Or are you going to allow your pain to bring you to repentance to show you that he does care for you and that he is in control? The second thing I want to bring out is creation itself is quaking under the weight of God's glory. In verse 45, it tells us from noon to 3, the earth was covered in darkness. And then in verse 51, it tells us that basically earthquakes were happening. It's as if creation itself had to respond to what it was seeing. You know, something quakes when it encounters a force that it just can't withstand. Think of it this way. You know, you see movies all the time where, you know, like A Bug's Life or something, like they're kind of crawling around on the ground. When a human walks by, I'm like, it's like an earthquake happening, like they're hopping up and down, like the ground's shaking with them. Because for little people like that, when someone steps on the ground, that ground has a force that it can't withstand, so it's causing some type of vibration. We don't ever feel it because we're big enough. But for a little creature like that, they feel the weight of it. It's like if I were standing on a pond that had light ice on it, like if it wasn't strong enough, if my weight got out on it, it would begin to crack because it couldn't sustain the weight of my weight. Its presence couldn't support the weight that was on it. And here we have creation itself unable to stay still under the weight of the glory that was being displayed on the cross. I want to point this out to say these things show us that the cross demands a response. Creation had to respond to the weight of glory it encountered, and so do we. You can't just look at these things and pass it by. Was it true? Did God actually bear the penalty for your sin through Jesus Christ? This is not just kind of historical curiosity. According to this, the God who created everything, He created you, bore your sin and died in your place. And we have to ask the question, do we believe that's true? And if it is, it demands a response from us. So are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? Third, the outsiders who recognize Jesus, what he was truly doing. In verse 46, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it actually gives the Aramaic form of that also in Scripture, and that's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And so verse 47 after that says, when some of those heard him saying that, they said he's calling out for Elijah. Now, when he said Eloi, Eloi, Elijah, Eli, Eli, sounds very similar to that. So they were thought he was crying out to a past prophet. And they were just clueless to what was going on in that moment. But then in verse 54, it says this. When the centurion, those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him were there, watching from a distance. Here's a question for you. Why is it that the only people around the cross who kind of get what's happening are those whom Jews would consider an outsider, kind of second-rate citizens? It's these Gentile soldiers who understand, and the women from Galilee who were watching from afar. It doesn't say the disciples got it. It doesn't say the chief priest got it. It didn't say any of the other religious leaders got it. It said the Roman centurions who were there at the cross and the women looking from afar. And basically the Roman centurions quoted the first part of the Nicene Creed, and the women refused to leave because they wanted to watch Jesus. Why is that? Because the gospel can only be seen from a posture of humility and the weakened. Those who recognize their need from Jesus are more likely to perceive him and lean into his grace, unlike the proud who feel they don't need him at all. See, religious people, especially the ones in power, like the chief priests, are oftentimes the most blinded by the gospel or to the gospel. They can't see their need for forgiveness. If you are rich, if you're powerful, or if you grew up religious, beware. You might assent to the truth of Jesus, but your soul may never know him. And this is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter kingdom who has power, money, and religiosity. And so we see we have to approach him with a sense of humility, with a sense of weakness, because at that point our eyes are open to our need for Jesus. The last one I want to point out is the Simon of Cyrene who helped Jesus carry his cross. And I wanted to end on him on purpose. You know, this is a terrible event to be present for, just to be honest with you. Like, none of us probably would have wanted to have to witness what Jesus had to go through. But if you had to be there, wouldn't you want to be this man's role? I'm just being honest with you. Like, If you could do anything for Jesus, wouldn't you want to be the one who could carry the cross for Jesus? I think Matthew puts this picture in there because he wants to give us a picture of what the early church would look like. Jesus' followers are going to do what Simon just did. They're going to willingly pick up the cross and carry it for him. You see, in one sense, Jesus finished his work, but not everyone had heard of it. So in another sense, the job still wasn't done. And Martin Luther said famously, it wouldn't matter if Jesus had died 1,000 times if no one had ever heard about it. So the only way for them to hear is for us to tell. And we're to pick up our cross and carry our cross and live out for Jesus. See, you carry your cross when you commit to leaving your home to take the gospel to wherever God calls you to take it. You may not intend or enjoy going 7,000 miles away from family or home or want to live far away from your parents, but you do it because people need to hear it. You carry your cross when you take the step of reaching out to someone and braving through the awkwardness of telling them about Jesus. You carry your cross when you willingly undergo a sacrifice so people can hear the good news of the gospel. You carry the cross when you forgive someone and let them get a taste of grace that you have already received. You see, the crucified Savior has released greater power in the world than all the armies could amass themselves. So the question is, are you willing to pick up your cross and are you willing to carry it so others can experience it like you did? So today we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we do this in remembrance of the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us in our place. Because we do that because it should have been our body and our blood in his place. And before we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're actually going to worship together in song again. We're not going to just jump straight into the Lord's Supper. And Mike and I have picked out a song that I just think encompasses the hope that we have in Christ. And here's just the chorus of the song. It says, "Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain, there's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Because he died in my place, we have hope for the life that we live today. And we want to proclaim that hope to everyone else. Because Jesus was punished for us, we can have salvation in Jesus' name. The chains of sin have been broken in our lives and death has been defeated. And let's sing together about what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you died in our place, Father. Lord, we couldn't work up to God. We're not good enough. We're full of sin, God. But, Father, you came and lived that perfect life for us. And then you were punished for us, God. It should have been us on the cross. It should have been us getting beat and mocked, Father. But you did it in our place, Father. And then, Lord, you did another thing we couldn't do. You defeated sin and death in your resurrection. And Father, we praise you for what you've done. And Lord, we pray that we live with the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.